Well, brethren, one might say it's a happy coincidence to have Brother Jerry Leslie in town and Sister Sharon, but it would be more accurate to say it's a happy providence to have them in town. And his subject is an offering for sin. And if history is an indicator, we'll have something deep to chew on here, an offering for sin. Brother Jerry.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter. Actually, we didn't expect to see very many friends in Chicago, and knew your meetings were canceled, and so it's a bit of a surprise for us to be here. But even so, our class in Portland always wished to have their love given, and they did ask to do so. We have also bring love from the New Brunswick Convention where we were at. It was a great blessing. From the Kramer, especially Brother Wes and Sister Tony Kramer in Connersville area, from the brethren and our family in Columbus, Ohio. And then we were with some of the brethren in Mahomet, Illinois, and that was a blessing to meet them. We had never been there before, and to see the brethren and meet them there. And then stop at the Neminskys, and they wished their love given. And then on Friday, we were also out in Hebron with Brother Alfred Burns and Walter Wessel and Marilee. Sister Marilee just returned from the East Coast and pretty weary and a bit frazzled, but wanted her love given as well. So, dear brethren, we're glad to be with you and to bring this kind of the greetings from our family, of spiritual family from near and far. Our text is found in Isaiah 53. These are familiar texts, Isaiah 53:10 through 12. Just to refresh our mind, it reads in the King James Version, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, all Bible students know that the ransom is the penalty price to pay for the guilt of Adam, and in him for the whole race. These texts, like 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, are well known to us. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. This, of course, is the basis found in the law of Moses in Exodus 21, 23, and 24. Thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Brethren, it is evident that such a price has not yet been paid over to justice on behalf of Adam and the race, for Adam is still paying the price in the tomb, and his family are still dying. Paul adds in this connection in Hebrews 2, 8 and 9, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We do not see the end result except by the eye of faith. But we do see the provision that will result in that release. But brethren, the penalty is not the only problem. It is only the consequence of justice. Sin is the problem. It has to be cured. All know that to rehabilitate a prisoner, he must be first released from his cell. Then a team of specialists can work with his condition. As a working definition, we will say that the sin offering removes the effects of sin in humanity. The ransom does not do this. It removes the guilt and the penalty alone. So there is this matter of the legal side of this subject and the practical side. One expression that Sister Virginia Palmgren gave, and she may have got it from others, is she said, first you buy it, then you fix it. Think about that. There is first the purchase. You may purchase a house that is run down and dilapidated. And after you purchase it, you may fix it. But if you haven't purchased it, you don't have the right to fix it. And furthermore, if you do buy it, you should have a program for repairing it. Otherwise, it's going to fall in on itself. So there are these two parts, the purchasing and the repair. One gives you the right to repair it, and the purchasing implies that you have an intent to do something about it. At this point, I'd like to make a little diversion, and it's actually a bit into a lesson of biology. But first of all, we might ask the question, could God have just created another perfect human being? You know, Brother Russell says the ransom could not be taken from an angel, even though that might be a very valuable life. In some respects, maybe you could measure it even more valuable than a human life. But could God have even created just out of the dust of the earth, as he did Adam, and create another human being that was perfect, and say to that human being, are you willing to die as a corresponding price? There's something flawed in that definition, because God didn't do it that way. You know, what he actually did was to reduce the essence of the Logos' life to a single germ cell, and you might even say a half of a germ cell in the chromosome helix combination that combined with Mary's genetics. And things that are beyond our mentality was able to transfer this into the womb of Mary, becoming the seed of the woman. Not only prophetically, but something genetically, very interestingly, happened. You know, in this, probably in the last few years, as we're learning more about genetics and stem cell research and the chromosome nature, the chromosome is made up of chemical codes on a string, like beads on a string. But the problem is the beads are misarranged in a human being. We're born in sin, as shape, and in iniquity. there is no perfect, the code has got messed up. But something can happen in the stem cell research and also in the chromosome structure. Taking a correct code, a string of beads that are now correctly arranged, as it combines in a helix of an imperfect string, the dominant correct string can correct the code in the misplaced beads on the other string. In this way, Jesus was a perfect, unflawed human being, even though Mary, in her chromosome structure, was imperfect. There is something about correcting the problem. Jesus' life, even in this little prototype of becoming a perfect child, a perfect human being, had corrected a problem. And he was the example of that perfect human being and what humanity can become when their chromosome structures are repaired. But there must be a repair process. So the sin offering is often explained as the reason for Jesus giving his 3.5 years of life and the somewhat 1,977 years, I think, since then. Your brother Russell says that the sin offering is the application of the ransom. But the definition is almost too simplistic because there's such a depth of understanding of what it means to apply the ransom. This Hebrews 2 context continues in verse 10. Hebrews 2, we read 8 and 9. For it became him for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels and then suffered. Continuing in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, we read, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, to relieve, to heal them that are tempted. His sufferings qualify him as a high priest to help us, the us class of Hebrews 9:24. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. At this moment, there was not an actual transfer of merit for Adam by which anyone could actually be released from the curse and stand guiltless before the divine justice. Adam was not released. Instead, his merit is held in reserve as a guarantee for us on condition that we will in due course fully relinquish all use of this reckoned, justified human nature, at which time the actual payment on behalf of Adam will then be made. The church delivered with her head will then uplift mankind back to perfection under the mediatorial work of the new covenant. This process is stated in Romans, the 4th chapter, and the 6th chapter, and also for us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Let me give you an earthly example. If a son comes with price in hand and a proposal to purchase a bankrupt business, there are likely two questions that his father, as a counselor, would put to him to assure a wise investment, even beyond the son's ability to purchase the assets and pay the debts of that corporation. these questions would be asked of and answered by the Son. First, an evidence of his deepest understanding and commitment to the needs of that company. Why would you buy something that you don't even care about? First of all, you must be concerned about that which you purchase. Secondly, of his qualification to redirect and correct the practices to the advantage of the employees. Even if you care about it, do you have the ability to really fix the problem? So let us draw a parallel between this son and Jesus. Again, we turn to Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5. What evidence did he give of his compassion and commitment? It says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." This passage tells us two things. First, that Jesus was willing to submit to the indignities and abuses of the fallen beings, the very ones he came to save. But it speaks of another dimension, of carrying our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And it says, with his stripes we are healed. How can this be? What does it mean that the stripes of one can heal another? It tells us he bore the results of sin that justly belonged to the condemned. He bore the punishments which were due to sin. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. It says in our King James, without sin. It is literally without a sin offering unto salvation. His first advent was with a sin offering. The second advent is to use the offering. His second coming is not with an offering for sin, but with royalty and authority to bless. When on the cross, Jesus was taunted to deliver himself. You remember the account in Matthew 27, verse 40. If he had sought his rights and his vindication, as a perfect man of which he was, if he sought to be relieved of the punishment, he could not bear anyone's penalty. It is a matter of this sort of, we would say, inequity. Something is wrong. A just man is suffering. But only by that can we be relieved by his bearing what was due us as Adam's creation, Adam's children. God's creation. Therefore, Peter could say in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed." And the reference is directly back to Isaiah. And Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But there is still that those two matters. There is the bearing of the penalty, the legal side. And there is the correcting. And we are the first recipients of both, of being legally released and also transformed and changed from what we have been as fallen children of Adam. By his power to change which he has purchased. This he did in some ways, even before the cross. When speaking the truth, he received the wrath of the Pharisees and the scribes. By touching the leper, and he was denied the leper's entrance into the city. It's very interesting in Mark 1, verse 45, from the Moffat translation. It particularly, and I don't have this before me, but Moffat, I think, clearly identifies that the leper was not allowed to enter into the city. Jesus touched the leper. The leper was healed. And Jesus was not to enter the city. They felt him contaminated. They felt that he was plagued, though he was not. He ate with publicans and sinners and shared the stigma that was attached to this group of people. And finally, he submitted to the betrayal of his companion Judas. He accepted all the scoffing and defamation attached to fallen humanity. I'm slipping. Thank you. In all this, brethren, and more, he was an offering for sin. For the sin of the human family. In so doing, he offered evidence to the Father, the Heavenly Father, and the heavenly hosts of his unwavering commitment to the needs of the race. Not only to pay the price, but willing to experience what they experienced. And though thereby becoming educated, informed, experienced of what needs to be repaired. This is the first requirement of the sin offering. It must address the needs of sin. It must compassionately relate to the dilemma. What better way than to share the human drama? But what of the second evidence, the qualification to correct the problems of the human race? To feel it is one thing. To feel the sorrow of the death of Lazarus, to feel the stigma of the leper, to feel the desperation of the blind. But how did he show his qualification to fix the problem? It is a foregone conclusion that the price sufficient to pay the penalty is provided by the ransom. But what of sin, the human tendency to miss the mark? How is it purged and cleansed and corrected? Like that genetic string. The services of a qualified party must be developed and offered for the purging program. This Jesus manifested by his obedience in the midst of sufferings. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Son though he was, he had to prove the meaning of obedience through all that he suffered. And that's from the Phillips translation. It was for sin, for its correction, that he gave himself over to the most strenuous circumstances, and thus provided the second evidence of the sin offering. The provision consists in manifesting himself to be supremely qualified to redirect and correct a flawed human genealogy. This was shown not only in his obedience under temptation, but in his sharing the affliction of the needy. You know, a true physician must be intimately acquainted with the disease which he wants to cure, perhaps even as to feel the pains of the patient. Otherwise, it's only academic knowledge. The principle was appreciated by the Belgian missionary Damien when he went to Molokai to relieve the leper colony. I think you know the story, only to contact and die of leprosy himself. This was realized by another two persons, Carol and Lazier, who contacted yellow fever in 1900 while researching the mosquito as the carrier of this dreadful disease. But their services and sacrifice opened the way to healing and arresting these diseases. It is a rule that the one who offers must feel the situation of the beneficiary. And that's why you and I are feeling the weight of humanity on our own shoulders. Because of faithful, we are allowed to participate in the healing process. This is the meaning of Hebrews 4, verses 15, and Hebrews 5, verse 2. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Not that he was infirm, but he was compassed or surrounded with it. And Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. He was moved with compassion and he healed the sick. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So the crowds followed and drew on his readiness to heal them. Matthew 15:30. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb speak, and the maimed be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. Only when he was exhausted did he retreat to his ships, the boats, or a quiet grove to regroup his energies, and then return to those who needed him most. After healing the 10 lepers, one returned to give him thanks. And brother, he was not a Jew, he was a Samaritan. And so where were the 9? But he healed them also. But I suppose that if he had sought to achieve praise and adulation in this life, if he had been advanced in public and political circles, that would have been his reward. It would have been enough. In accepting the best that man could give, their praise, their thanks, their payment. But not only being denied, in this he awaited the Heavenly Father's reward and prove worthy to repair the human breach from a future heavenly vantage point of which the first Advent healings were only a sample. You know, there's an Old Testament parable in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a curious little parable in verses 14 through 16. Ecclesiastes 9. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom delivered the city. Wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered the same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Perhaps knowing the plan of the ages, we know about this little city in the universe and the great king that besieged it and the poor wise man that delivered it and was forgotten. But he delivered it anyway. The few men will illustrate the depraved human race in contrast to the host of holy angels. The wisdom of the despised one is gained through experience and speaks of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. He shall see his seed, the human seed of salvation, when he will acknowledged as their everlasting Father. And he will prolong his days. The purpose of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus was content amidst this straightening experience, knowing the future relief for the suffering race. However, he was not bruised against his will. He said in John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. His life was not forfeited, but voluntarily laid down, that mankind might live and that he might assist in their recovery. Consider Romans chapter 5, 17 and 19. The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So by the obedience of one shall the multitude, the many, be made righteous. Notice, righteousness shall reign. This is something, a very important expression. Redemption is the basis of this chapter, chapter 5. But the sin offering goes beyond the payment of the penalty. It proceeds to the correcting of the condition, to the making of mankind righteous. The ransom does not make them righteous. It lifts the penalty. There is much yet to be done in making them to be righteous. How wonderfully Jesus' 3.5 years of offering proved him committed and qualified. His death on the cross will be used to settle Adam's penalty and release from the grave. But his life, offered in painful drops for 3.5 years, will be used to take away the effects of sin in resurrected mankind. As there were two evidence required of the Redeemer, so we think there are two evidences required from the sinful race for the sin offering. Some evidence of their ability to acknowledge their undone condition and need for help. And even some example of deep-seated commitment and selfless motive if given an opportunity. Without these two further assurances, the purchase and price, and even a qualified deliverer, could still result in a lost investment. In that analogy of purchasing a company, all the best intentions may be provided, but will the members of the corporation respond? Do they want repair and healing? Think of this, brethren. The church is drawn from the human family and provides these two evidences. A remnant from Jews and Gentiles provides this testimony before God and the holy angels and ultimately before mankind. How so? Well, under the robe of reckoned justification, the church is allowed to accept forgiveness for Adamic guilt and give up even the prospect of earthly restitution that the human race might have that opportunity. You are giving this evidence, this testimony of appreciation that our fellow human beings may have it actually. When completed, the lives of the church and their death will be a universal testimony of the sufficiency of the redemptive merit and the fullest response even under the dominion of darkness and evil now. And what will it be when the stones are gathered out of the way? If you have responded now and love righteousness and desire relief from the penalty of sin and conforming your lives to righteousness, what will mankind do when the way is made clear? Mankind has unknowingly offered this representative token evidence of 144,000 that they will respond to the New Covenant program of rehabilitation when a highway will then be opened up, when the stones are gathered out of the way and Satan fully bound. For this reason, the goats were drawn from the camp in the tabernacle picture, while the bullock was taken from Aaron's animals. But the goats were taken from those of the camp. So it is that we are allowed to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. He provides the merit and the mediator qualification. We provide the evidence of selfless submission to the Redeemer and self-sacrifice for the kingdom cause. In so doing, we are developed worthy to be associated as under-priests in that New Covenant program. If the church gives this evidence under temptation, the assurance is provided that the rest of mankind will readily respond when opportunity is offered without temptations. We cannot give this evidence without being denied, dear brethren, without some suffering of indignities in this life, or while indulging in the flesh and mammon. Ultimately, it is for the dead and dying of mankind that we persist in our consecration vows. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29 and 30. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And Paul says, I die daily. Why? Who are the dead for which we are baptized? For the dead and dying of mankind, that we may be part of the solution of curing them. not of buying them with a price. That belongs to our Lord, who was perfect. When finished, your sacrifice will be in Jesus' footsteps. There will be some persecution for righteousness, not only for your mistakes and mine, which are plenty, but there will be some persecutions for your efforts to do rightly. There will be some self-denials and temporal denials. We were thinking of, in the break, about mankind's desire for happiness in the moment. Maybe every moment will not have its joyful happiness, except in the mind and in our hopes. There must be some denials. There will be a laying down of the energies of life for those walking in this way. Laying down your strength on behalf of others to help them, sometimes our brethren, sometimes our neighbor. Because the servant is not greater than his Lord. Ours is not a second sin offering or something different than Jesus. Since we are bought with a price, we are not our own. It is his life that flows in us, in our spiritual veins, and he offers us as he will. It is not our work. He sacrifices us. While he is not unsympathetic, he shows us what must be endured to follow in his steps, just as he showed Paul how great things he must suffer for his namesake, Acts 9, verse 16. And later Paul would say in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, 10 through 12, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We will not be fully offered if we seek to demand our own rights, jealously seclude self from the needs of one another, protecting ourselves in our own little comfortable zones, or fearfully retreat from the world's scorn, or cling to worldly possessions. You know, when a young man consecrates, he may wait to leave home when later he may give his all with more zeal. And then he says, when I finish school, I will have more choices. With his first job comes great responsibilities, and he waits for calmer days to live the goal of full commitment. And soon enough, marriage and children seem to be a great responsibility. And he says, when the children are grown, I will have more time for the Lord. And so when the children are grown, his own parents have special needs of his care with their older years. And he says, when I retire from work, all my time will belong to the Lord. And so soon, most of life's opportunities are past. When will we give our all? We must not put off opportunity for another time. It may never come. We all have responsibilities in the flesh. But let us beware lest the flesh asks us to delay our vows. We must not delay our commitment to the great purpose which is before us. Later, our eyes may be too dim to respond. It is not likely we will achieve worldly acclaim or fame. It is likely the Lord will keep you small in this world, in the eyes of the world, and perhaps even despised in their eyes, because you are being prepared for a loftier purpose, to lift the effects of 6,000 years under the Adamic curse. Yes, we don't know what powers will be in glory, but you are being prepared. The schooling is now. The skills of a surgeon or engineer may be learned and developed for many years in quiet retreat, in study, in discipline, and in practice. We are practicing. He may be criticized for not entering a general practice after just a few years of study. But if diverted or turned aside, he will never achieve the master's degree required to become a specialist, prepared to correct the source of so many ills. And so the doctor endures a few more years because he has a vision of loftier goals. For what purpose is our training, our part in offering our lives? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1. This has such feeling and reflection by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As for the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is eternal in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that ye are partakers of the sufferings. So shall ye also be of the consolation. How full of meaning is that expression, of the consolation? What is it to be a consoler? This ultimately points to the world's consolation in the kingdom new covenant. Only what we learn now will we be able to give then. Do you think that what we do not learn now, we will be able to give then? This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And in Romans 11, verse 31, "Through your mercies they also may obtain mercy." If we do not learn mercy now, we'll be prepared to give it then in glory. The mercy in dealing with Israel will be extended to all, and it will be through your mercy. But this is but one of the qualifications we are learning. But the reconciliation to come from the sin offering awaits the death of the testator. In becoming Christ, we share his legacy, his bequest for all mankind. So now the whole world is still groans and travails, waiting for the deliverance of Christ's body members. What an incentive for faithful endurance. When the sin offering is complete, the canceling of guilt and the cleansing of sin can begin. Hebrews 10:16. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, brethren, looking back to the Hebrew type, we see more in that tabernacle picture of why the bullock was taken from Aaron's flocks, but on the atonement day. Why it was a prime fatted animal. Why its fat and vital supporting and blood's purifying organs were burned on the brazen altar. Why the meat and hide were burned outside the camp. In fact, amidst the camp. Why his blood was taken into the most holy and preceded with sweet incense and the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. Now we see more clearly why a goat was taken from the flocks of the camp to follow the pattern of the bullock. That his blood was also sprinkled before the Ark. That his carcass was also burned outside the tabernacle amidst the camp for a stench to be savored by them. That only when all was completed was the camp of Israel blessed and reinstated in favor for the year. Brethren, we read in Hebrews 13, verse 12, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And so, in summary and in conclusion, the sin offering addresses the sin condition and depraved humanity, while the ransom addresses the sentence. The sin offering requires a perfect human who can be touched with the need of the race and includes also others who are also touched with the fall and represent man's desire for atonement. The sin offering class must experience the denying of earthly hopes and compensation, and ultimately of human life itself, so as to be able to bring these to the human family. For only he who has known loss truly knows how to give. Brethren, if we are faithful, we will share the prophecy of Isaiah 58, verse 10 and onward. If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light arise in obscurity and darkness be as the noonday. And we conclude with the Rotherham rendering of the following verse. And they who come of thee shall build the wastes of ages past. And as for the foundations of generation after generation, thou shalt rear them up, so shalt thou be called a repairer of broken walls, a restorer of paths leading home. May the Lord add his blessing.